Okay. Here we are. We're picking up with Elihu once again, because I think it's important that we spend more time with Elihu than we do with Job. And God, we spend the whole Bible with. And it's fairly easy to sum up what God is going to tell Job, and we'll do that in our last class or next to the last class, since we've extended till the end of June. The only explanation, and I said this in passing last week, and I didn't drive the message home, so I'll do that now, and then we'll continue on with Elihu. But if you go back to chapter 33 in Job, let's see where I'm at here in the magic. And starting around verse 19. And this is the only explanation that Job is going to receive about why these things have befallen him. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him a messenger, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and God is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with you, so on and so forth. This is the only explanation that Job is going to receive as to why this has happened to him. Is to bring him to the end of his strength. And as we're going to discuss at the end of today's lesson, the hagiazo process, the going through of tribulation, does not bring you to salvation. It doesn't bring you to spiritual maturity in and of itself. There's another ingredient that is absolutely essential. Now, if you notice, I almost never use the word principles when I speak out of the scripture. The reason being is it was very popular in the 70s and 80s. I'm going to teach you the principles of God. I'm going to teach you the principles of the scripture. I'm going to teach you the principles of how whatever it is happens. Well, the problem is, if you can strip away the scripture and just teach a bare outline and say, this is true, why do you need the Bible? Just follow whatever the magic formula is and take that book and toss it. And that's what was happening. That's what the seeker-sensitive movement did. When they conducted their surveys, when they developed their market-driven church, that's exactly what they did. They threw away the Bible, they threw away the cross, they threw away almost any mention of salvation, and they just taught principles. And just a few years ago, Hybels conducted a major survey of his churches and believers and all of this, and you know what he discovered? Surprisingly, they don't know the Bible. They have nothing to rely on except principles that are easily dissolved and replaced by other principles. God never says, learn the principle. He says, meditate on the scriptures. Christ did not tell Satan, the principle is, he quoted the scripture. We should never put ourselves in a position where we're just following a rote outline. It must always be the scriptures. We must always memorize, not principles, memorize the word of God. That's a freebie rabbit trail for you there. Now, we're going to segue into chapters 34 and 35 of Elihu's discussion with Job. Now, what I love about Elihu is you don't hear out of his mouth, I think, I believe, I suppose. What he does is, he comes to Job and he says, Job, you said, And here's what the truth is. Here's what God has said. You said thus. Well, this is what God says. This is not what I think, which is what Bildad said. This is not my experience, which is what Eliphaz said. This is not, I really don't care what you think, Job, because I'm going to be here, which is what Bildad did. It's always the word of God. The moment you drift away from that, you're cast adrift on the sea of doubt and despair, turned about with every shifting, changing wind of doctrine. So we start off here in chapter 34, first few verses here. Eliphaz starts off by saying, "Is the ear
Elihu?"
Elihu. Who'd I say?
Sorry, Eliphaz.
Oh, again? I like that guy's name. I don't know why. It just flows off the tongue. But you're right. It's Elihu. As Elihu says, as the ear discerns the words. Now, this is a metaphor for the brain. He says the ear discerns the truth of words just like the tongue or the palate or the mouth discerns the taste of food. In other words, if you put something in your mouth that's bitter, chances are it's not going to be very good for you and you spit it out. Or if it's bland, you go ahead and spit it out and try something different. And that's what we should be doing all the time with our mind. Whatever we hear, we should be holding it up to the Word of God and testing it, discerning it, judging it, to see if it matches God's truth or not. And this means, of course, that you have to read your Bible. Because if you haven't read your Bible, if you're not reading your Bible, if you're not wrestling with understanding the Word of God, then you don't have any standard to measure against but your own that you already brought to the table, which didn't work for you, because if it did, you wouldn't have gotten saved. The reason you got saved was it wasn't working for you. And you got convicted by the Spirit of God. Now, in the Hebrew, they had several words that I put on the board, and we'll discuss them as we go through this, because in the English, at least in the ESV, English Standard Version, which is the one I routinely use as my base, it uses the same English word, right. And I looked it up, and you have to look at what the Hebrew meanings are to get it, the true essence of what's actually being discussed here. Because Job is saying, for Job says, I am in the right. In other words, he's saying, I am tzedak. I am morally right. Or, in essence, I'm sinless. That's what Job is actually saying. I am morally right. And God has taken away, or God has declared me, that's what this word is, mitzpat. He has declared me guilty. That's Job's complaint. I am right. I am morally pure. But God has declared me guilty. In spite of my right, in spite of me declaring myself right, in other words, Job says, I've declared myself right. I am morally right because I declared myself right, even though God has declared me guilty. And then labeled me a liar. Well, is Job a liar? Can Job declare himself morally right? No, he can't. If Job can declare himself morally right, what isn't he gone for? No man can declare yourself morally right, morally pure, morally sinless. You can't do that. And who cares what your judgment is anyway? Because your judgment is flawed. Because you have a sin nature. fact, Romans chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says the main reason that we judge others is so we can find people worse than we are and point God to them, so God won't judge us. So Seth, your sin is worse than my sin. Your sin of gossip is it's just disgusting. I have to take that. Because my sin of gossip isn't nearly as bad as yours. So I'm going to gossip. And God never want to hate him. And they'll ignore me. And I can go on gossiping. Now, isn't that what was happening with Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, Job? All arguing about who the worst sinner was? And no one looking at their own lives? All four of those men declared themselves sinless. Elihu comes in, you gotta rank this guy, and says, nah! Job, you said this. What you've really done is called God a liar. Now, is that an act of a righteous man? Is that an act of a saved individual? To declare your own self morally righteous, morally pure? Because if you do, you have no need of God. But Elihu had just said in chapter 33 that you do have a need of God. You have a need of a messenger. You have the need of a ransom. In other words, Job, the first book actually put on parchment, that is a clear gospel message. Right there. They always had a gospel message. Salvation is always by faith in the truth of God. Always. It's always by faith in God. It's always by faith through God.
So what's wrong with that principle?
That's not a principle. That is in the scriptures. You can point to it here. You can point to it everywhere. It's always by faith. Now, you might say it's always they didn't have Christ. And I've had several people ask me that. Well, they didn't have Christ. Who did they believe in? They had faith in God. And in Romans 3, it tells you that the blood of Christ not only stretched forward, it stretched backward. It was a propitiation, which is a long English word for a long Greek word, which means it was the sacrifice that covered everybody on the mercy seat. So the salvation message is consistent and it's constant throughout the scripture from the very first book till we get to Revelation to the very last book. And so he starts off with Job's own words, and he says, Job, you are mocking God. You are being sarcastic. In fact, he says, you are a wicked man. Job says, God has wounded me. God has weakened me. God has hurt me, though I am not in rebellion. Well, guess what? When you call God wrong, you are in direct rebellion against God. Isn't that the primary definition of sin? The sin nature is constantly in rebellion against God. We can turn to Romans chapter 7 and see Paul's struggle, but we can turn to Romans chapter 8, which says the flesh always wars against God. It never gives up. It never surrenders. Which is why the hagiozo process in and of itself only strengthens the flesh. So what Job is basing his righteousness on is, if I, then God must. Or if God will do this, then I will do that. Sounds an awful lot like Jacob after his dream. Sleeping on a rock, he had the dream of the ladder. If I was sleeping on a rock, I'd have nightmares also. And he woke up in the morning, he said, this place is holy. And he says, God, if you will watch over me, if you will make me rich, if you will meet all my needs, if you follow this checklist to the letter and bring me back to my father,
then I will worship you.
And that's kind of the way he lived his life for the first 20 years, except he was put into hands of people who were worse than he was, sharper than he was, more of a trickster than he was. That's not how the Christian lives.
It seems, I just wanted to note, the first part, when Job first had bad things happen to him, like he called his pious words, mm-hmm. blessed be the name of the Lord gives and takes away. Mm-hmm. And now, throughout this process, you see how he really feels, you know?
Absolutely.
Like honesty comes through.
Yep, absolutely. The problem here is that if your trial lasts really short, you have not reached the end of your strength. And Job hadn't. Took away his kids. You know, did he have a really close relationship to his kids? He offered sacrifices for them every week or every day or however often he did it. But they all had their parties every day of the week and invited each other. They invite Dad? No.
Doesn't say they didn't, though, does it?
Doesn't have to say they didn't, because Job said, not specifically they did sin, but in case they might have sinned, leaving the impression he was not there.
Well, when one guy came to Job and told about his family being destroyed, obviously he wasn't there.
Yeah. Otherwise, boom, it followed him too. So it's not a very close family relationship. Though he has concern, it's more, I don't want to say detached, but it's more of a long distance concern. This is my family. I want them to do well. I hope they do well. Have a good life. But they weren't helping him in the business. They were partying all the time. They were not in the traces with him, because they were at a different house every day having a good time. And invited their sisters. So that there was a completely different family unit here from the parents. And the reason I bring that up is that if you're not having a close, intimate relationship, yes, you'll have some sort of sorrow if your child dies, but he wasn't broken up. He wasn't devastated. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm thinking to myself, that's rather cool. Would you feel that way?
No.
No,
I would be quite angry.
Yeah.
Initially.
But as it went on, we see Job's true nature. Now that is what the Ha'in Zohar process is designed to do. Reveal your true nature.
But you know,
you
what?
Can't deal with it if you don't know what it is.
I can't get by the fact that mispronounce this Ha'in Zohar process, but no one that I can think of in history has gone through the travails that this man has gone through.
Oh, yeah.
Which doesn't say he has a right to question God or be contentious toward God, but certainly losing your entire family and then coming and having this terrible disease before you is... Is that an excuse for feeling the way he does?
No, it's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. And if you turn to Romans chapter 11, frequently called the Hall of Fame of Faith, you see what people went through in the Old Testament. They were sawn in half. They lived in caves. They were hunted. They were deprived. Not a good life. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs about what happens to Christians in the Reformation, they didn't have a good life either. Job is not unusual. But when you read chapter 11, who's not in there? Job's not there. If Job has such great, strong faith, as so many people think, why isn't he there? Noah's there, Abraham's there, David's there. Isaiah's probably there. They think he's going to a saw in half. That's what tradition says. Toward the end of his life, he was put inside a hollow tree and then sawn in half.
He was in the harlot, wasn't he?
Huh?
The harlot was mentioned there when she let the spies down.
Yeah, Rahab's there. Abel's there. Job's not there. Oops.
This is Romans 11?
Hebrews.
Hebrews 11. It's not Romans.
Hebrews there. So Elihu's response is quite clear. It's quite simple. God is never wrong, ever. Otherwise, he's not God. And then he says, who appointed God? Who told God he had to go? Who told God he had to create? Who told God he had to do this? Like a task. You have to govern your family. You have to. You don't have a choice. And the Bible tells you you have to because you have to be told. Who told God?
And the answer is
no one.
God governs because God created, because God wanted to do all this. You don't have to tell God you have to govern.
Now we have an issue here. And it's a very clear issue. If God governs, is there evil in the world? How do you know that? How do you know there's evil in the world? How do you know it's evil? It could just be,
shall not kill. I mean, it's, God said that.
But how do you know it's evil? For evil, you must have something to compare it to. You have to have good. If you don't have good, how do you know that's evil?
Because it feels like it.
How about in Nazi Germany? They all thought it was great to kill the Jews and the crippled and the infirm and all of that. They thought it was normal. The population thought it was normal. They knew what was going on. I've read several books on this.
Yeah, they did.
Unless there's good, you don't know that this is evil. But good cannot be defined by consensus. If it can, then there's no such thing as good and evil. There's only your opinion and my opinion. And once you fall into that trap and discuss it from there, there's no basis for salvation. Because salvation is all about evil, you, and good, Christ. And Christ's willing to cover your sin with his righteousness. So if there's good, there must be a law. If there's a law, there must be a lawgiver. So by the very statement, it was evil, you have already automatically given assent to the fact that there's a lawgiver. Now, there's only one source of absolute truth. And that is the Bible. And that is why you have to understand the culture, the history, the societal aspects of the scripture, because that is how you prove whether the Bible is true or not. If the Bible is wrong at any point, it must be wrong on every point, because the Bible claims to be right on every point. So if you can prove it wrong on just one point, you have to throw the whole book out. Just like the law. If you violate one point, you're guilty of all of it. And carry the same sentence. Same with Scripture. That's the standard the Scripture holds itself to. If it's wrong on one point, it must be wrong on every point. Because how then do you know what's true and what's not true? You cast a sea and adrift in the sea of doubt again.
But Elihu says, no, God is good. God does not make mistakes. God has appointed himself to govern, and God governs righteously. And he does not hate justice, or he wouldn't govern. Can you imagine? How well do you perform a job that's given to you that you don't like?
Just enough not to be in trouble.
Man of experience. Exactly. Exactly. And I work on people. So they have the same attitude. Oh, I don't want to be in this case. This is not a good day.
And that's not a good thing.
What is your view of God? When affliction strikes you, what is your response? I can tell you my response has been many times in the past. God and I have had a lot of loud discussions. Loud discussions. That's why I spent 29 years studying the book of Job off and on, because God and I have loud discussions at times. When I had affliction, like, I didn't know how to understand any of this.
Are you trying to find flaws in God's word?
No. I'm trying to find flaws in me.
But when you will the paradox of the word, I'm the flaws in yourself.
Yeah, I really came to that conclusion, you know, that that's why it's there. It is there for me to understand this about myself. And then once I'm saved, to understand how this still remains and how far short I am of this. And I'm constantly in need of Christ. Constant need of Christ, constant need to be in the Bible, constant need to be in prayer, constant need. Because the moment I stop reading the scriptures, the moment I stop studying God, the moment that my faith becomes a system of works, guess what? I do this. I go right back to this. Right back like a dog to his vomit. Like a pig to the muck. That's exactly what I did. Bitter experience. And that's exactly what everyone does. You slide right back into the flesh, because the flesh never changes, the flesh never gives up, the flesh never quits. And the moment you quit, you say, I'm tired of this. Boom. It always amuses me. People say, I don't believe in God because of all the evil in the world. That doesn't even begin to address the fact of whether God exists or not. That just says you don't like God. Well, we already knew that. You're lost. You haven't said anything yet. You really haven't even began the discussion. Because the moment you use the word evil, you acknowledge that God exists. You just don't like him. Isn't that Job's problem? I don't like God.
Well, it doesn't like God.
Well, if you don't like how God's treating you, then I guess you don't like God.
Well, because we know God is the same yesterday, today, forever, due to the Bible. But did they know that back then? I mean, maybe they thought God was like a person, capricious and changing.
No.
Whims.
Well, where did the knowledge of God come from?
Shem.
Shem got his knowledge from, if we follow out the timeline, that would be Enoch. I'm not sure Abraham actually overlapped him. But see, all this knowledge of God that had been saved up for a thousand years or more was transmitted through Shem. God never changed.
You suppose it was all oral tradition? Don't know, right? I mean, that's just a supposition.
They could write. Yes. There was oral tradition, but yes, there was written tradition also. There has to be, because the Hittites, the Akkadians, we found their documents.
That's right.
The Egyptians, we found their documents. Well, guess what? The Bible is the Jewish document. So we found it.
If I'm not mistaken, back in the time when I think this was written, a lot of folks that you just mentioned, like the Akkadians, they had their sun gods and their rain gods. And actually, different cities had their own gods that they worshipped that were nature gods.
Right.
Of one sort or another. So all that was probably going on at the same time.
Yes.
Now, those folks, this was after the flood, or after the flood.
After the flood.
So those folks drifted away from
the
God that Job
is addressing.
And worship nature gods because they depended upon the rain and the sun and whatnot.
They could see it.
See the effects of.
And experience it. And fear, yes.
So at the end of chapter 34, Elihu comes to the conclusion that we must also come to, is that Job speaks without knowledge of God. He has no knowledge of God. For he adds rebellion to his sin, and the ESV it says he claps his hands, and I had to look this up in several sources, because what comes to our mind is that Job's sitting there going, but that's not really what's happening here. With this Hebrew word, this verb here, what Job is actually doing is, I don't like God. Because he's a liar. That's what Job's doing. Job has long since lost the veneer of piousness. Blessed be the name of the God. Lord God, he gives, he takes away. Now we see Job. I don't like God. You know, that's how I was when I got saved. I don't like God. I was loud. I don't like God. And I was laying on my bed, and it's like a clear voice that came through the anger. It said, why are you so angry? If it's not true, if it's not real, what is your problem? Ignore it. If it is true, why are you angry? Not unlike what happened to Paul. Paul, why are you kicking against the goad? Oh, okay, Lord. And I got out of bed and repented. Why was I so angry? Why is Job so angry? It's not over his children. It's not over his loss. It's over the loss of his health. It's over the loss of his wealth. It's over the loss of his position. It's over the loss of all the externals. But not once has he mentioned his relationship to God's suffering. Yet Elihu says he has no relationship to God at all. In fact, he's even more clear in chapter 35 when he starts off and says, do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God? In other words, Elihu asks Job if his words are judiciously correct, declared pure, when Job says that he is morally clean before God. And he quotes Job then is saying, what advantage has it given me to believe in God? Why did I do all that? Why did I offer the sacrifices? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you not sin? Why do you not commit immorality? Why do you not steal? Why do you not do all these things? If you're not doing all these things in expectation of having a better life, you're going to be doomed to disappointment because that's not the purpose.
See, that was Job's expectation. I didn't sin. I didn't commit immorality. I didn't lie. I tried to hand out justice. I did. And you read the last of Job's speech in that last chapter, and it's all I, me, do. And what is it avail me? Nothing. Not a thing. I could just as easily have lived in a life of sin and still end up in the same position. Does that sound familiar? Why not have all that fun, as the lost call it? Why not go ahead and live that way if your end is going to end up being exactly the same? And Job said many times, there's no difference between the end of the lost and the end of the saved. They both go down into the pit and everybody forgets them. Well, God never forgets. He does not always judge in this life. But as we discover in Revelation chapter 2, there is always a judgment. There is always an accounting. And then Elihu asks a very, very basic question. He said, does your sin affect God? And if you do right, do you give anything to God? See, we seem to have this thing in our heads, as I do from time to time, that if I sin, I hurt God.
Excuse me.
Or if I'm doing right, however I define that at the moment, like reading my Bible or something, I do right and I'm feeling relatively pious at the moment, that I'm helping God. Are we? Are we that powerful that we're doing any of that?
But we're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit.
Told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's right. That dwells inside of us. That's true. And that is an issue, but not directly affecting whether we take away or add anything to God. Do we? No.
And
God is outside. God is creator. God is giving to us. See, this is what makes Christianity very different from any other belief. God became us. God did not require that we come to him. God reached down to us. Our sin did not affect God. It affected nature. It affected this creation, starting the law of entropy. But God was going to roll this universe up at some point anyway, so what? Give him a lot more, use it where it's actually going to know, and so what? If you treat it right, it might last longer. We don't add or subtract anything to and from God. Ever. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. And we can fight against it. And when we fight against it, guess what happens? We are left in the hyizo process to realize that we are fighting against God. And Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. Satan has asked to grind you down. And guess what? I prayed for you. Have a good day, because it's going to happen. He wanted to test his apostles. It says in Scripture he wanted to test his apostles. So he tells them, grab the other guys, get the boat, and row across the Sea of Galilee. I'll meet you on the other side. Yeah. Now, I'd be asking, you're going to meet us on the other side tomorrow, day after tomorrow, 3 days from now, what? Christ goes up and prays. They are almost to the other side, and a storm blows up. We're going to die. And Christ walks
across the Hudor. Christ is walking on Hudor. They are rowing on Thalassa. Here the words make a difference. Christ is walking on water. He walks and does everything by the power of the Holy Spirit. They are rowing across the Thalassa, the sea. In the Bible, the sea is always contained. It's always a picture of raging spiritual forces, as was uncontrolled rain, wind, lightning. There was a spiritual battle going on, as evidenced by what was going on in nature. Now, if we doubt that, we come right back to Job, and Satan was given a free hand within a couple of lemmas. And what did he produce? He produced a tornado. You think he can't produce a storm? You think he can't? Oh, he did produce it. Did he produce a tornado last week? Well, we don't know that because God hasn't told us specifically.
But he is the prince of the power of the air.
Yeah. And of the water.
And of the water.
And of the nations. Yeah. See, we don't do anything for God. God does all for us. Job, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, Lee, we all kind of have an inflated opinion of ourselves that what we do for God or how we hurt God. Now, have I kept other people from coming to Christ because of my bad example? Yes. Am I now grieved about that? Yes, I am. Did I hurt God? If God can't save people in spite of me, then
he's not God.
Yeah, he's not God. Because he saved me in spite of me. I mean, really in spite of me. By the time I was 14, I was studying psychology. I was a practicing orichist in the I Ching. I was practicing witchcraft. I was dabbling in a few other odds and ends. God still came through all that fog and said, hey, I got a plan for you. And I really don't care what you think about it. People do not seek after God. Elihu says that here. Paul said it in Romans chapter 3. No one seeks after God. God is not in the business of punishing the lost. Romans chapter 1. He is in the business of saving those. And if he's not saving you, then he's letting you go. And God gave them up. And God gave them up. And God gave them up. That's repeated three times. Verses 18 through 32. And God gave them up. Do you know what I believe it'll be like in hell? And I'll say it real quickly because we need to close. What it'll be like in hell is not punishment. There's not going to be angels there beating up on you. There's not going to be demons there taking the wrath out on you. There's not going to be any of that. What it's going to be is a lost person there with his nature that he already has unrestrained. And the venomous, the hatred of God will be unrestrained. And he'll be screaming against God. And he'll be all the times that he wanted to strangle God and hate God and kill Christians. That would all come out. We turn to Revelation chapter 16. They knew God was causing these things. And you know what they said? Curse God!
Three times.
Curse God! Times of process does not save us. It only reveals to us what we already are. It is when the Holy Spirit comes and mixes with that, that God accomplishes his will. And we're saved or matured. Is there going to be saved ones? And that is what Elihu is making plain here in the very first book written. Job, you are a wicked man. You hate God. And what makes you think you can add anything to God?
Let's close.